certainly grew up in a kind of church that would never speak on issues anything closely related to this. But we are Christians living in a real world. And so therefore, we believe that it's important to address these issues that we're thinking of during this month. These are the four issues that we're thinking about over the course of this month of November. We're thinking about living in a violent world and how we do that well as Christians. We started that, of course, on Remembrance Sunday. And when we're thinking about war and remembering the effect of war in our country, in our society, in our world, we thought about poverty and injustice last week, particularly through the eyes of Tear Fund, and how we can make a difference in our world to those who are struggling. Today we're thinking about, I've called it gender confusion, but bear with me as we go through the topic and we'll explain what we're talking about. And then next week, climate change. These are very important topics for our world. One of the criticisms that's made of many churches is that we only talk about the things that we want to talk about. And we close our ears and our eyes to the real world and what's going on in the real world. We never really talk about issues that other people are struggling with. And when we do, it's in a negative way. It's in a judgmental way. And so we believe it's important to redress that this morning and obviously over the course of this month. We've called it A Brave New World, based on a novel that came out a long time ago, where this author back in the 1930s was seeing the world in his days change, Aldous Huxley, and he was concerned about some of the changes that were going on. One of the areas that he saw back in 1934, when he wrote that book, was changing ideas and views on genetics. Many of them were at a very, very early stage. There's a lot of questions being raised about how we were made, our genetic makeup, and could we change and alter who we are, which is a bit telling in what we're going to think about today. So, before I go through some basics, and I will be saying some things today, I'll be using some words today that we don't normally hear in church, but these words are in the Bible, so if they're in the Bible, I guess that gives me permission to use them in church. I'm thinking about some other things. This issue first became personal for me back when I lived in Canada. When I went to be a pastor in Canada, I think it was almost the first Sunday after preaching, a gentleman came up to me from our church, introduced himself, welcomed me as the pastor to the church, and he says, "I want to be your intercessor. I want to be one of the key people in this church who prays for you." And he said, "If you'll accept that, Don," he says, "I will pray for you every single day. As long as you're the pastor of this church, I will pray for you. If you have personal needs or things you want to share with me, anything confidential, share it with me, send me a message, and I will cover you in prayer." And for the 10 plus years that I was pastor of that church, to my knowledge, this man faithfully prayed for me. There were many times he would send me messages saying, "Praying for you today. Believe God wants you to hear this." There were times where I had to go into very difficult, sensitive pastoral situations of people's homes, and he would pray for that situation, and he would send me messages saying, "Don, I think you need to share this with that person." So he truly was very faithful. He was an intercessor, and he prayed for me. About a month or so before I left that church, and we were preparing to look to come back to the UK, he gave me not a cassette tape, a little kind of dictaphone tape that you put in, a little dictaphone you can listen to. He said, "Don, I want you to listen to this message." With all of the changes we were going through and preparing to come back to the UK, traveling, etc., I thanked him for it. I took it. I packed it away somewhere and forgot about it. I never really did listen to that message until I eventually came to Glasgow. And one day I found it, and I don't have a dictaphone, so I had to find a means of actually listening to the device and what was on it. And the message on it was basically him telling me that for most of his life, he had felt trapped in a man's body. He was male by his birth sex, but he always regarded himself to be female. And that he was going through the process of changing. He was married. He had two children, two daughters. His wife was very poorly. His wife eventually passed away just a few years ago. He said, I'm going to remain in this as long as my wife is alive. But once my wife is gone, I'm going to fully change and become a woman. Now, if I'd read that in a book, or you read stories as we would in general, or you'd hear a documentary on TV, or you read something, and it's not personal to you, it's difficult enough to try and process that for many of us. We say, well, how can that be? But when it's someone who for 10 years committed to praying for me every single day, who loved God, who followed Jesus, who sought to live a life full of the Holy Spirit, and love his family and others, shares that with you, it's very, very difficult to process. And that's where this issue became more than just an issue out there in the world for me, but it became more personal. When I listened to that message 8 years ago after I became pastor of this church, it caused a lot of questions within me. I did a little bit of thinking, research, but over the years, from time to time, I've kind of dipped in and out of this. This year especially, I was at another conference, a day conference up actually at Newton Mearns Baptist Church that Aileen was at. Maybe that was about a year ago, wasn't it, Aileen? And it was an interesting day. There were many things I didn't think were well covered that day. It wasn't really a chance to ask questions the way there should be. But again, it got me really thinking and exploring this topic. So I want to share some stuff with you today. You may not agree with all that you hear from me. That's fine. I just want to raise your awareness to this as a church family, as my church family, and as Christians. And I hope that you will engage with this and think a bit more about it. But so if you have already thought a lot about this, then excuse the next 2 or 3 minutes. But I felt it was worthwhile to go back to some of the basics and just lay that out so that we are all familiar with some of the terminology. So, some of the basic terms. LGBT would be an expression for summarizing a community of people. There are other letters which are sometimes added to this. But we're talking about people who would be lesbian, who would be gay, who would be bisexual, or who would be transgender. So today we're thinking about the fourth letter in that category, what it means for someone to be transgender. Another expression that you will come across is gender identity. When you hear this, we're talking about your internal sense of being male or female. Sorry, can I just say that today's message is not for children. So if there are children present, it's really for the adults and for the teenagers. Sorry, I need to say that. This is a sensitive topic today. Thirdly, gender expression. How is how we express our gender to others? That may or may not be the same as our identity. It might change. Assigned sex is the sex that we are designated with at birth, which will be on our birth certificate, whether that would be boy or girl, male or female. But someone who's transgender is someone whose gender identity does not match their assigned sex as birth. The idea of trans, the word meaning of it, is something to go across or to go beyond. So it's someone who has struggled for whatever stage in their lives, has struggled with the sense of who they are by their sex identity at birth, and they do not believe for various reasons that that is who they are and what their gender is. And so they go through a process of change. Gender dysphoria is the term that we use to describe a sense of restlessness, anxiety, dissonance, or distress that's caused by this conflict. I read this in a book during the week, and there is, I believe, a lot of truth between this for this. Gender is what's between your ears, but sex is what is between your legs. Now, again, you may not agree with that, but that is something that many people think. If you do want to read a little bit more, there are a few books. Come and talk to me afterwards. So what are the stages that someone would likely go through if they do believe that they need to change their gender identity? First of all, there is a general stage of an awareness of conflict, of disparity within that person. There's a discomfort with one's sex and one's expected gender role in society. This person does not feel that the role associated with their gender is something which is true for them and struggle to fit into that role. So many times it can be at a very young age. Sometimes it can be later when you're a teenager or even later on in life. The person would identify with the other gender in some degree or other, and there can be an attraction to someone of the same sex, but that does not necessarily mean the person is gay. It could simply mean that they see and perceive themselves to be the opposite to their sex. There's different stages that come next, not necessarily in this order, but it will involve one or probably all of these. First of all, the person will start to dress differently, either in private or sometimes in public, depending on their level of comfort with that, in the workplace, out in public, whether they feel people will accept them or reject them. Interestingly, this man that I knew, took him a long time to start to do this, but he did start to dress in a different way in the job and the work that he was in. Then there will be a coming out to others, family, friends, or those that we trust, and start to share this is the struggle that they're going through. It will also lead to changing one's identity, usually through the person changing their name and taking on a new name. Sometimes they will just take that name. Sometimes they will go through a legal process to change their name officially. Many times, the name the person takes on can be associated with their previous name. Sometimes people keep the same name if it's a name that can be used for either a man or a woman. Robin could be an example. Number five, the next stage is when the person goes through hormone replacement therapy many times, and usually this is associated with counseling, where the person will get medical help, will get counseling, and go for counseling to talk about the changes they're going through and get advice for how best to take this replacement therapy. Estrogens is what would happen for women who are changing to become men, and androgens for men changing to become women. And then ultimately, it can lead to, not always, but the ultimate change will be surgery, where people actually have surgical procedure on their organs. So that's what we're talking about. That's the process that people will go through. There's been a lot of surveys, research, and statistics published in the last number of years on this. In 2014, Time Magazine did an article that year and called that year, 2014, the year of the transgender tipping point. That's when they really believed that this issue had reached such a level that it was tipping over in all kinds of ways into society and how people viewed themselves. So just a few statistics. How many people in society would regard themselves as being transgender? This is very, very fluid. But when you do research, particularly in the Western world, in North America, in Europe, that's North America, 0.5. There's 0.3% in European countries would actually self-identify as transgender. So that gives you an idea of how many people within any society would do that. Incidentally, we've just had Remembrance Day. And next week, in the transgender community, they also have a day of remembrance on the 20th of November. And that's to remember one of the first people who was murdered because they came out and had changed their gender. It's a lady called Rita Hester, and she was murdered in the United States in 1998 and victimized and brutally murdered, this lady, because she'd come out in her community. But 70% of transgender people are the victim of verbal or physical assault, which is a very, very high rate. 41, and this is the deal breaker, 41% of transgender people have considered attempted suicide. That's compared to 1.6% of the general public. And of those who do, 78% that is considered suicide, 78% of them have been the victims of assault. So this is a very, very difficult area. About 50% of adults surveyed in these various views claim to have a religious affiliation. Many of them consider faith very important in their lives. However, many of them, 30%, said they're made to feel unwelcome in religious spaces. Now, I thought that would be higher, personally. But there can be all kinds of reasons for those statistics. Other surveys have been done of people who view churches and places of religious faith and how they respond to people who are transgender. 70% of millennials, who would be people born, round about late 90s and onwards, and 50%, 8% of others, believe that religious groups are too judgmental or alienate people because of their sexual orientation or their gender. And according to this survey, 35% of us in our society actually know someone who is transgender or know of someone. So those are some basic facts. So how do we cope with this? How do we understand this? I just want to share three general views that you will come across within churches, but also in society as a whole, before we look at a couple of passages in the Bible today. First of all, the first framework that people take on board, we could call the identity framework. That means people who have this view believe that any conflict between one's assigned sex and one's gender identity is sinful because it rejects how God has made us and is a rebellion against what God has ordained as their identity and role. Therefore, there's a great deal of shame and self-hatred among people who particularly grew up in churches and receive this framework or are taught this or taught that this is the only way to view what you're going through. The only way to overcome this is through prayer, asking for God's help, through repentance for their actions, and some kind of spiritual therapy or even deliverance in places. That's one viewpoint that some Christians and churches have. It's a conflict, it's wrong, it's sinful, and it rejects how God has made us. But there's a second viewpoint, which is what we call a disability framework. There's a little bit of overlap between these, but the second framework views the conflict as a result of us all living in a fallen world. And trans identities are linked to mental illness or some sort of rogue genetic material that's in that person. In other words, it's a sickness. It might be sinful for some within this view, but essentially it's a sickness that the person is going through and it needs to be addressed. It can lead to a lot of confusion, dysphoria, as we've mentioned earlier, and then would eventually lead to counseling or therapy to help the person overcome living in a fallen world. There's something basically wrong with that person. That's a second view. But there's a third view, one I want to address today. And that could be called the diversity framework. And I want to open this up to you. I know for some of you here today, this will not be something you're familiar with. Some here today will not be comfortable with this view, but I want to open it up to you and encourage you to engage with it and think about it. And that's the view that the differences in people are natural variations in a vibrant, diverse world. In other words, it's just the kind of world that we live in. It's not necessarily because of spiritual sin or rejection of God. Many Christians now, and those two books that I mentioned at the beginning, Transforming and Trans Faith, are both written by committed Christians who seek to follow the Bible, the teachings of Jesus, and God's way. So many Christians are coming out now and saying, I have been struggling with this for many years. And so how do you fit that into category one? How do you fit it into that and the other categories? So can it be just something that's natural in a diverse and vibrant world? Okay, let's go to the Bible. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. This is where the first place that many people will go to. You'll hear something like this. Well, Genesis chapter 1 teaches us that God created all things, and he made things and separated things according to their kinds. Therefore, God has determined that certain what we are and how we're born and how we should grow up, because that's how God has made us. Okay, let's look a wee bit deeper into this. In Genesis chapter 1, it starts with the words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." First one I want to mention too is about how God separates light from darkness, okay? So before we get to human beings and the animal world, let's think in more general. It says, God separated the light from the darkness, the light he called day, the darkness he called night. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. And some people say, see, you have day, you have night, you have one and the other. Question. What about dawn or dusk? Where does that fit in? Is it night? Is it day? Well, let's go a little bit deeper into the passage. God then separated the water under the expanse from the water above. The water under the sky was gathered together and dry ground appeared. The dry ground he called land and the gathered water seas. You go there again. God separates the land from the sea and the sky. What about marshes and coral reefs? What are they? Are they part of the sea or are they part of the land? And there's many other types of vegetation and that doesn't really fit into one or another. Okay, let's go a little bit deeper. Oh, before we do that, there's some who would point to this. They would say, well, in the Bible, God says it's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And very clearly in Genesis, we see God distinguishing. But what about in between Alpha and Omega? Is God there? Can God identify with anything between those two? Or is God only at the edges, at either edge of his created world? Something worth thinking about. Okay. So let's move on to land and vegetation and seed-bearing plants and trees. What about peppers and tomatoes? You say, what? What do you mean talk about peppers and tomatoes? What do you mean peppers and tomatoes? Well, various types of vegetation that have been made combine what we would call male and female gametes. These are what develop within plants and also animals, and us as well, within time, to identify the gender or the sex, if you want, of different types of plants. Many, many plants have both, and peppers and tomatoes are some of them. Peppers and tomatoes are a combination of both of these. Let's go on. Think about animals. God said, let the water teem with living creatures, the sky with birds, and the land produce living creatures. And we look around us, whether it's birds or fish or animals, and we say, well, there you go. There's male and female. They're separate. They're distinct. Male and female dogs, dolphins, and spiders, etc. But it's not quite as straightforward as that. What about snails, worms, slugs, and the blue-head wrasse? What? Did you know that there are an estimated 65,000 animal species which would be identified as having a combination of male and female in the same animal? 65,000. I won't go into details of them. That's approximately the same percent as people who would identify. It's a little bit higher. It's just under 1% of the whole of the animal species would have certain types of creatures that will have a combination of both features in them. So what about this wrasse? What is it? It's a fish. When it is very young, it is sexless. It has no sex at all. When the fish matures, one-third of these fish become males, one-third become females, but another third don't fit into either category. So let's think about the last third. When the last third are quite young, they're sexless, then they become female fish. So the blue-head wrasse starts, the female ones start to bear eggs, but then they change. They switch sex, and they start producing sperm cells. They change their color to blue, and they grow larger than the original males. So how do you make figure with that? And that's just one example. As I say, there are 65,000 other examples we could go through and look at today. All right, well, what about us? We are not snails, we're not slugs, we're not wrasse. We are people made in God's image. God said, let us make humankind in our image, in our likeness. So God created humankind in his image, in the image of God. He created them, male and female, he created them. It sounds quite straightforward until you start to look at societies around the world. In North America, there are people who would be classified as two-spirit. In Samoa, there are Fefafin people. In India, there are the Hajira. In Africa, there's the Socrata. In Mexico, there's the Muxes people and hermaphrodites, people who are born with male and female reproductive organs. So is it really as straightforward as that? Well, I'm sorry, but when we look at societies all over the world and for all time, there have always been people who just don't fit into one of those two categories. Let's go a little bit deeper into the Bible. Now, the next verse I'm going to put up will be uncomfortable for some of you, but it's in the Bible. Okay, I didn't make this up. It's a translation. It's not the NIV. When you read this in the NIV, it domesticates this translation. But if you look at it in other translations, they just say it as it is. Deuteronomy 23, verse 1 says this: no one whose testicles are crushed or whose penis is cut off should be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. That's what the Bible says. And it's describing people who would be called eunuchs. They would be people, they would be men who have been disfigured either through choice or it's happened to them, and they just don't fit into one of the sex categories anymore. Many times these people would serve in temples and would kings would use them as servants because they could trust them not to do anything appropriate with the women or their wives. And they're in the Bible. We read of them in the book of Kings. We read of them particularly in the days of Esther. The word eunuch is mentioned in the book of Esther more than any other book of the Bible. So that's what it says. God seems to say, if you encounter people like this, they are never to be admitted into the assembly of the Lord until God changed the rules. And in the book of Isaiah, chapter 56, we hear God saying through the prophet Isaiah these words: do not let any foreigner who is bound to the Lord saying, the Lord will separate me from his people, and do not let the eunuch say, I am just a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my laws, who choose the things that please me, who hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons or daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, and they shall not be cut off. That is pretty clear and pretty strong. So should they be admitted? God says, absolutely. And if they try to cut themselves off and think they don't belong in my house, he says, I will place a monument and I will give them a name even greater than the sons and daughters of those who follow me. And then we come to the New Testament. How did Jesus treat such people? Well, we know. Because in Matthew chapter 19, we have an incident where the disciples come to Jesus. The context is one of difficult questions that are coming to Jesus. Jesus, should we accept these kinds of people? What about someone who's been divorced? This is the context in which he's talking about. And then it moves from those who are divorced talking about eunuchs. And this is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way. There are eunuchs who have been made that by others. And there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. I find it so ironic what happened next. In this passage, having Jesus just told the disciples, people who were outsiders, people who were different, people who you struggled to accept, I want you to accept them because that God loves them, and they can actually teach you something about what it means to be in my kingdom. Don't just accept them because you have to, but accept them from what you can learn from people like that. What they can teach you about being a community of people who live under God's rule. What did the disciples do next? The people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. And what did the disciples do? But the disciples rebuked them. How many times in the history of the Christian church have Christians done the exact opposite to what Jesus has commanded them to do? He's saying you need to welcome and accept people like eunuchs among you, people who are just different and don't fit sexually into society. So what do? We rebuke people who actually want to come to Jesus. And I wonder what our churches could be like. And I know there will be people listening to this online who maybe disagree with some of what they're hearing today. But one of the big questions we need to ask ourselves is, what would Jesus do? And even more important than that, what would Jesus have us do? If Jesus, our Lord, said this and stood alongside the outsider, those who were rejected by society, and welcomed them and used them as an example to teach his disciples, what should we do? There's one other passage, and I wish I could have left a bit more time, but please give me and be gracious to me an extra 5 minutes today. I want you to look at Acts chapter 8 before we finish. Because in Acts chapter 8, we have an example of a eunuch who is seeking God. I'm not going to read all of this passage. I want to really focus in on Acts chapter 8, and I want to focus on verse 32. In Acts chapter 8, there's a man from Ethiopia. He is a eunuch. He has been up to Jerusalem. He's been seeking God. But when he got to Jerusalem, we know this, he would not have been accepted. Okay, he would not have been able to go into the Jewish courts, the temple courts, because he was Ethiopian, he was a stranger, he was a Gentile. In fact, people from Africa were even more excluded than the Gentiles, and he was a eunuch. So based on Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, he would have been excluded. Stay outside. But he's seeking God. He wants to find God. He's seeking for a sense of acceptance in his life. And as he is going back to Ethiopia on his chariot, one of the followers of Jesus, a man called Philip, is told by the Holy Spirit to go to a desert road. Isn't it interesting what Luke does here? Because many people like this man, many people in our society today who would identify as transgender, feel like they're in the wilderness. They feel like they're on the desert road. Many, many people would love to know God, would love to have a sense of acceptance, would love to be able to sit and take communion, would love to sing worship songs and be part of us and be accepted as our brothers and sisters and just accept them, but they won't and they can't. They feel excluded in a wilderness and on a desert, just like this man. He's reading from the Bible. And these are the words, quite ironically, that he's reading, verse 32. The man was reading these words. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers was silent, so he didn't open his mouth. What happened to this guy? He was a eunuch. So what had happened to him? He'd had surgery done to him against his will. And he reads the story of someone who has been slaughtered and a lamb that has been before its shearers. And then what happens to this man? In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. I've got no justice, he thought. Who can speak of his descendants? I will never have any children. For his life was taken from the earth. And maybe he's thinking, one day I'm going to take my life too. My life will be taken. Because I have no descendants, I have no justice, and no one will accept someone like me. At that very moment, the Bible says, Philip told him about Jesus. The man accepted Jesus. And he says, what can prevent me from being baptized? He's basically saying, what can prevent me from becoming like you? From entering a relationship with God? From becoming a Christian? And the answer is, nothing. Philip didn't say to him, you need to change. You have problems with, obviously, all of this. You need to go through therapy. Nothing. Nothing. He'd come to believe in Jesus. He had accepted Jesus. He had identified with what he read, and he saw something in Jesus that people who don't struggle like him could never see. He saw something unique about Jesus, and he came to accept him. And so finally today, before the worship team kabat, how should we respond to someone who identifies as transgender? First and foremost, Jesus identified with and welcomed the outsider, even eunuchs. He said, I'm the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And in that same passage, he says, I have other sheep that aren't of this. In other words, there's other sheep who are a bit different. They're not quite like you, but I came to give my life for them too, even though they're different from you. I died for them. He also used the example of the shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes after the one, the 1%, the 0.5%, and finds that sheep, puts it on his shoulders, and carries it back to the fold to be with the other sheep. I am the way, Jesus said. I'm the gate for the sheep. He says there is a thief. There is someone in this world who wants to steal, kill, and destroy people. Whether they're transgender or not, there is an evil power in this world that's speaking to them. You're worthless. You're not good enough. You'll never be good enough. You've got you're not accepted. You're just different. You're weird. And we'll try to steal and kill and destroy them. But Jesus said, I have come that you may have abundant life. Too often, says Austin Hartke, who is a young transgender Christian, too often the church has been a stumbling block that catches the feet of transgender people on the road to God rather than a sanctuary that houses the fountain of living water. Let's pray. So, Father, we come in your house today. First of all, we acknowledge that you are a God who has made us very diverse. Forgive us for the times in our lives we look down on others, we reject others, we are uncomfortable with others just because they're not like us. But you have made them to be like you, which is more important. You have made them in your image. And so help us, Lord, we repent today of attitudes that we've had. Help us as individuals and help us as a church family to be a place, and Lord, we don't know what that's going to look like. Help us to be a place where we truly model Jesus' views and his attitudes. And God, may there be people who struggle in all these ways that we're thinking about today, who are in our society, who are trying to find you, just like that man in Acts chapter 8. Lord, help us to be not a stumbling block to people like that, but to be a welcome mat to people like that. Help us to listen to what the Holy Spirit's saying to us, just like Philip did, and to go and to get close enough to people who are struggling with their identity and to love and accept them as Jesus would. Bless us, Lord, in your name. Amen.